Hi, my name is Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Esther, The Faithfulness of the Forgotten God. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about himself and ourselves through his word, and about the transformation that he's doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and walk with Jesus. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not serve as a replacement for you gathering with the local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, on the eastern end of Long Island. We hope you enjoy today's message through the Old Testament book of Esther.
Sermon today is from Esther 6:14 through chapter 7 verse 10, and it is titled The Problem of Sin and the Faithfulness of God. The problem of sin and the faithfulness of God. You know, when we play games with our boys at home, board games or, you know, things, computer games, those kind of things, we're always striving to teach them how to be good sports, right? How to lose well without getting upset or running away, but also how to win well without boasting in themselves or celebrating their opponent's defeat or demeaning them. So after every game we play, we always shake hands, hey, good game, right? And make sure we walk away like that. Because generally, those kinds of poor sports kinds of actions are considered to be a negative thing, right? Boasting is negative. But is there ever a time to boast in victory or to celebrate and boast in someone's defeat? To celebrate, like many of us did, right, when the Patriots lost in the Super Bowl after cheating the whole year? That was exciting to watch that. Or maybe when the insufferable Canadians lost in the hockey gold medal game. There was joy in our victory, but there was also joy in their defeat. Or maybe when an alleged murderer or rapist or thief finally receives justice, right? There's a sense of joy. Well, Esther chapter 7 is kind of like the appropriate time to boast in victory and to relish defeat and to celebrate justice. And I don't think that we should feel bad about it. Not one little bit. Esther, we shared last week, is structured chiastically, kind of like a picture frame that is intended to help us to see similar elements on the outsides kind of working in to draw attention to the picture in the center. And you can see on the slide that Esther 1 begins with this royal glory of the king and two feasts. And then the second half of chapter 1 talks about the celebration that turns to judgment. And Esther 2, she becomes queen and Mordecai saves the king. And in chapter 3, Haman is exalted to power and decrees the Jews' destruction. And in chapter 4, Mordecai and Esther has a plan to reverse the decree. And in chapter 5, we have a banquet and Haman plotting Mordecai's death. And in the center, we have this great reversal in chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Haman is humiliated, Mordecai is exalted, and that initiates a chain of glory that happens in the second half of the book. And if you were to start at the end of the book and work your way in, we see the same pattern that happens in reverse. In chapter 9, we have the royal glory of Mordecai and two Jewish feasts. At the beginning of chapter 9, we have the judgment that turns to celebration. The first 15 verses of chapter 9, we have Queen Esther and Mordecai saving the Jewish people. In chapter 8, verses 9 to 17, we have Mordecai exalted to power and decreeing destruction for the enemies of the Jews. And in chapter 8, we have Mordecai and Esther's plan to reverse the decree. And here we are in chapter 7, where we learn about Haman, or Esther's second banquet, and then how Haman dies. And so you have this kind of mirroring images on the outside working itself in to highlight the center. So now we're on the back half of the center. We're now working towards this glory, away from judgment, towards glory, towards victory. And in chapter 6, we saw this great reversal. We saw Mordecai turning from humility and grief to joy. He was humble, and then he was exalted. He looked defeated, but then he was victorious. And he very much kind of models for us, symbolizes for us Jesus, right? Mordecai leads captivity captive as he walks through the streets of Susa. And of course, Jesus does the same thing. And we are told of Haman's defeat and how his joy is turned to mourning and how his exaltation is turned to humility. But his defeat, even though it's told to be certain, seems elusive because Haman's still alive and Haman is still boasting and Haman is still scheming and Haman is still wreaking havoc on the people of God. And we see the same thing in our lives, right? Jesus defeats Satan and sin and death on the cross, and he was a substitute and he was the guilty who died for the innocent, and yet the innocent continue to suffer, and there seems to be this boasting and this scheming of Satan's plans, and sin's cause seems to continue to go forth, and we long for that final elusive victory, for final justice that seems so far away. We long for the ability to be able to boast in the victory of Jesus and in the defeat of God's enemies. And I think chapter 7 shows us that today is that day. So would you pray with me as we begin our time together? God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of Esther and for how, all that we've learned about Christ and the gospel. And we pray today that that would be clear and evident to us again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are four things I want you to see this morning. The first is substitution, aligning with the people's punishment. Aligning with the people's punishment. There is no gap between Esther 6:13 and Esther 6:14. Haman says these final words to his wife, and then the eunuchs from the king come in and whisk Haman away. It seems less like a dinner invitation and more like an arrest. And up till now, Haman's been very strategic in everything that he does. He's been very careful and in control, but now he is not in control. He is not ready. He is not dressed. He has no prepared statement or defense. He simply now stands before the king, and where before he would be prepared in royal splendor and garments and robes, looking the part, but now he's sort of taken away from his house almost in casualness, in his brokenness. So the king and queen and Haman, they sit down for dinner. And Esther might not have seen or even heard everything that went on the day before of Mordecai's procession through the streets. But she certainly had no idea what had transpired in those early hours of the morning. But of course, neither did the king or Haman know what was going to transpire now. And in verse 2 says, on the second day. So it sounds like that it's saying that the feast lasted 2 days. I mean, that's possible. We know in chapter 1, the feast lasted, right, 7 days, and then there was another one that lasted 6 months. So that's not out of the realm of possibility, but more than likely, I think it's just simply referring to it's the second feast. It's the second dinner that they are gathered for. And so here we are on feast 2, after the first feast. There's lots of eating. There's lots and lots of drinking. And the king asks Esther again for a third time, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? To even half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. A two-part question. Reaffirming his commitment to do everything that she asks. And tension and suspense kind of hang in the room as the king is speaking. How will Esther respond? Because somehow she must be careful to reveal Haman's wickedness and yet not cast blame on the king. Because if she starts to blame the king, he's going to turn his wrath away from the one it should be on. So she must kind of walk on this like a tightrope, like navigating through a minefield. How do I draw attention to this problem without implicating the king in all of this? And so Esther answers in two parts as well. She says, if I have found favor in your sight, if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for me, for my wish, and for my people, for my request. And so she addresses the king in the first person, and she says her life and her people's lives are at risk. Grant us life. That's her request. She's pleading for salvation. She's not asking for a new wardrobe. She's not asking for a new house. She's not asking for more furniture. She's asking for life. Pleading for her salvation. And this is news to the king because he is unaware that her life is in danger at all. He has no idea who her people are and what she's even talking about. But of course, this raises a question for the king, right? Because now he realizes Esther has been deceiving him for a decade. He thought he knew who she was, and he's realizing, I don't know who this person is. And so Esther, she puts herself under Haman's edict of death, but she also puts her at risk of being under the king's wrath. And what she wants the king to do, she doesn't want the king necessarily to feel guilty. She doesn't necessarily want him to feel the weight of his own mistakes. She wants him to feel the weight of the fact that he's about to lose someone that he cares about. Just like he lost Vashti. Remember, he regretted that. She wants him to feel that weight. Now, Esther's intercession here sounds really similar to Exodus chapter 33. And in Exodus 33, Moses is interceding before God on behalf of the people of Israel because of the golden calf. God had said to them, he will not go with them to the promised land. He will not participate with them as they move forward. They'll have to go on their own. And Moses says, if I have found favor, see the same language? If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And what's he looking for? If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? It is not, and you're going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth. Moses is interceding for the people of Israel in the same kind of way that Esther is here, and he's doing it based on the reality that he has found favor in God's sight. That's what Esther's doing. She's standing like Moses. Have I found favor? And she doesn't plead simply for herself like Moses. She pleads for the people. And she says to the king in verse 4, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Now, what Esther does here is so strategic because she's mirroring what the prophet Nathan did centuries before when it came to King David's sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12. Nathan circumvented David getting defensive about his sin or arousing his anger by posing the question of this unnamed person out there so that the king would not be angry with Nathan, but he would be angry at injustice. And then once his anger has materialized, then Nathan turns the tables and says, oh, but king, but it is you. And Esther does the same thing. She's arousing his anger for justice. Who would do such a thing? Who would allow such a thing? So that she can reveal graciously who the guilty party is. Now, the Hebrew word for slave and destroy look very similar. It's kind of like the word tear and tear in English. They look the same, but they have very different meanings. And if you remember, when Haman was bringing forth the edict, he used very strategic and careful and nuanced language that kind of had double meaning so that he could hide what he was doing. And Esther, in a sense, is doing the same thing. She is trying to identify Haman's bribe without implicating the king. She's trying to point the finger at Haman, but making sure not to point a second finger at her husband. And she says, we've been sold. Identifying herself with the Jews. I am my people. And what's ironic about this, right, is that in a sense, Esther was sold years before into the king's harem. And now she's sold again. And she says, my future, my people's future is to be destroyed, is to be killed, is to be annihilated. And she uses the exact same words that Haman used in the decree. There's a people that need to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. All Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder all their goods. She's using the exact same language. I think she's doing it to jar the king's memory. Do you remember this, king? Do you remember the edict? Do you remember the genocide? Do you recall any of this? Is any of this bring a clue to you? And Esther says, if we had just been sold as slaves, I wouldn't be bothering you about this. But our affliction is not comparable with the loss that the king will endure. She says, if we're just facing oppression, I'd be quiet. I wouldn't bother the king about something so trivial. But this is not about freedom. This is about death. This is about life. If you remember in Esther chapter 3, when Haman first gave the edict, he said, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So Haman was appealing to the king's love of money. There's no profit here. But Esther says, oh no, this is great profit loss to you. Loss in Hebrew is nezek. And Esther here, and using that, is not focusing on the numerical loss of people. She's focusing on the financial loss that the king has. And what's interesting is that Esther does this to again, pose this argument built primarily on the concerns of money, because she doesn't base it on ethical standards of morality. Why not? Why not say, hey, king, you can't murder people. It's not just. Why does she do it about money instead of morality? And I think it's because the king doesn't think in those terms. He doesn't believe in Yahweh. He doesn't believe in God's value of human life. He doesn't share any of that. So arguing with the king about religion and covenants and God's promises would be fruitless. He's going to say, well, I don't recognize your God. So there you go. You're done. And she says that the Jews do profit the king. If you let this go forth, you will lose many faithful subjects. You will lose a loyal advisor in Mordecai. You will lose a loyal queen in me. But most importantly, king, you will lose money. And there is not much that the king loves more than money. And so she appeals to his wallet, and she throws herself at his mercy, identifying herself with the people, pleading for their lives. And yet she's careful not to accuse anyone. No accusations being thrown around. No bombs of, you know, hey, it was her. She's doing nothing. She's just very strategically and carefully aligning herself with the king's interests. I am on your side, king. I am thinking like you. I share your concerns. Just to make him uncomfortable. Just to make him think. And the king is so confused. He has no idea what Esther is talking about. Have you ever had a conversation with someone like that where you're telling them that they did something and you're telling them that they wronged you, or you're telling them that they did something wrong, and they look at you like, what are you talking about? I don't remember that. And you're like, do you have dementia? Like, are you forgetting things? This happened yesterday. Right? And that's kind of what's happening. But the king has no knowledge of this. He doesn't know what Esther's talking about. He doesn't know her ethnicity. He doesn't know she's connected to Mordecai. He doesn't know there's a coming genocide. He is a complete buffoon. He knows nothing. But there's one person at the table who knows. It's Haman. And he is getting very nervous. Like, his hands are sweating. He's starting to move around in his seat. He's beginning to think and go, oh, wait a minute. That's my edict. I'm the one that sent out the genocide for this unnamed people group. And he's beginning to put the dots together. The picture is coming in a bit more clear. And he's saying, oh, no, my attack is against the royal house. This is a horrible turn of events for Haman. Things could not have shifted more quickly. He's on the top of the world 24 hours ago, and now he is preparing for treasonous justice. His life is falling apart. His plan is falling apart. And all this is happening because of God's providence. It's so amazing. When the prophets tell us that God's ways are higher than our ways, this is what he's talking about. And so Esther intercedes. She's a substitute. And the king could respond poorly, but she's risked her life. She stands in the gap to save a nation. She aligns with her people and their punishment. She's their substitute. Second, we see accusation announcing the guilty's treachery. Historians say that there was another man that asked Xerxes, the king, for a favor. His family had been rewarded financially to fight against the Greeks, but when all of his sons were preparing for war, he was concerned that if all five of them would have died in combat, his name and his legacy would die out. And so because he was a faithful servant to the empire, to the king for years, he asked that his eldest son be released from fighting so that his name could be preserved and protected. That seems like a reasonable request, right? It's the plot line for Saving Private Ryan, I think, something like that. Except in this case, Xerxes brings the family and the eldest son to the palace and then takes out a sword and cuts the oldest son in half and puts the body on two sides of a walkway and tells the entire army of Persia to walk in between these two pieces of his body, reminding them what happens if you try to circumvent the king. That is the violent, wrathful, unpredictable man that Esther is married to. That could have been her. He could have said, nope, Esther, outside, time for the guillotine. He holds her life in his hands. The king doesn't realize how much danger Esther has been in. He doesn't know. And so now he's shocked to discover that his wife and her life is at threat. You see, no one had the right to kill or annihilate or destroy or sell a whole nation or harm his queen except for him. Now, he could harm her. That's his prerogative. He's the king. No one else gets to. And so he's confused. He's angry, but he's not sure who to be angry at. He doesn't know. So he's asking her, who is he in verse 5? Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this thing? I mean, do you see how incompetent he is? He has no idea what has happened. He's oblivious. His hands have blood on them. He's part of this. And then Esther answers very strategically again. She says, a foe, an enemy, the wicked. And you can almost kind of see everybody sitting at the table going, who is it? Who is it? And she points and says, Haman. And Haman spits out his wine. Me? I'm faithful to the empire. I'm not an enemy or a traitor. I would never try to assassinate the queen. But his wickedness is exposed. He's an enemy of the state. He's a Benedict Arnold. He's guilty. And he had to realize in horror that he had not just condemned a people to die, but he had condemned the queen to die. And there's no coming back from that. There's no amount of groveling or excuses or bribery that's going to get you away from that. The relationship that Haman and the king had is over. And the king storms out of the banquet hall in a rage and goes to his garden. He is angry. He is hot. Some people wonder, like, why did he leave? Like, does he need time to think, right? Does he need time to calm down? Sometimes, a little time out for us when we're angry is a good thing. Was he fearful for Esther's life? I think most likely, I think the king is angry because his own reputation is in shambles. I don't think he's being altruistic about his wife. I think he's looking at it saying, I promised the queen she could have whatever she wants, and I ordered her genocide at the exact same time. And no matter how I come out of this, I come out of this looking bad. And I think he's distressed because he knows there's no fixing it. He cannot disobey the law. The law is permanent. And yet, he wants to save his queen. If he does nothing, he looks incompetent. If he breaks the law, he looks weak. How is he supposed to rescue Esther and punish Haman? Does he have to punish Esther too? Does he have to find another wife? And then he's probably simultaneously realizing, well, wait a minute, I did sign off on this. My ring is on this edict, and it's my fault. He's in a tricky spot. And it's interesting because for the first time in the story, he doesn't run to someone else to give him an answer. He runs away to be by himself. There's no advisor around to help him. He's kind of like King Arthur in Spamalot. He's all alone, all by myself, no one to comfort or guide me. An enemy has been exposed, an accusation has been made, there's no defense for it, and the guilty Haman is silent before his accuser, and all that remains is the question of the judgment. But then third, we see maybe the most important doctrine in all of the Bible, and that's propitiation. Appeasing the king's wrath. The king is angry. He has a wrath about him. He went to the garden. And while he went to the garden, Haman is kind of stuck. He's between a rock and a hard place. There is no good option available to him. Because option one is that he can run out of the palace in fear, knowing the king is angry with him, but that will make him look more guilty, and he loses any chance he has to make a defense for his case. Option two is that he can follow the angry king into the garden uninvited, which also seems like a really bad idea, because that could look like he's trying to harm the king. And there are soldiers all around who are so very eager to put an end to an assassin's life. Or third, he can stay where he is and hope that the king comes back calm. Because the king never made a decision on his own. Maybe he'd come back to Esther and say, Esther, what should I do? And so he's going to stay with Esther, and he is going to appeal to her sense of morality and justice and rightness and say, have mercy on me. But here's the problem that either Haman forgot or doesn't care about. In Persian law, no one is permitted to be within 7 feet of any of the king's harem or wives. Not in his presence, and certainly not on their own. And so Haman, here, is standing next to the queen. He is on thin ice, his life hangs in the balance, and he falls on her couch and begs her for mercy. Oh, the hypocrisy. Haman showed no mercy to the Jews when Mordecai offended him. And now he wants mercy from a Jew. His life is in the hands of this woman that he unintentionally planned to kill. And so here he is. He's lying on this couch next to Esther, begging and crying and pleading for mercy, bowing before a Jew. And while all this is going on, the king is outside in the garden, maybe trying to find a loophole, a strategy to save face, a scapegoat for his own ignorance. One of my favorite all-time musicals is The Sound of Music, right? And I remember with sadness when I went to Germany, we did the Sound of Music tour, and you realize that every place they filmed the movie, most of it is not anywhere near where any of their people actually lived. Even in the abbey, in the where the tombstones are, right? Remember they hide behind the tombstones? The tombstones are on a wall in actuality. You can't hide behind the tombstones. It's all Hollywood, right? In the show, one of the penultimate songs, right, is how do you solve a problem like Maria? And here, you know, Xerxes is singing a song, how do you solve a problem like Haman? Because he doesn't have an answer. But then, in Xerxes' mind, luck is on his side. Now, we know it's not luck. We know it's God's providence. But he thinks it's luck. It's the gods. It's the cards. It's the dice. So he enters back into the banquet hall. And what does he see? Haman on the couch next to Esther. And he says in verse 8, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? Now, it's interesting, in the Aramaic Targum of Esther, it says, they teach that Haman was shoved onto the couch by the angel Gabriel as a form of poetic justice. He's, you know, he's begging, and Gabriel comes up and goes, oh, here you go, and then in walks the king. And I don't know if this was the king's plan all along, but he accuses Haman of assaulting the queen. Now, I don't think Haman is assaulting the queen. I don't think the king thinks that Haman is assaulting the queen. What the king is doing is he's spinning the situation to his benefit. We see politicians do this all the time, right? Don't ever let a good crisis go to waste. Haman is not attempting to assault Esther. He's begging for mercy. The king didn't think he was assaulting Esther, but now he has an answer to his dilemma. How do you solve a problem like Haman? You accuse him of something that he cannot come back from. The charge is absurd. But Haman has no defense. The king's word is final. You can't argue with the king. It's over. And before Haman can say a word otherwise, his face is covered. And then the king, who is unable to ever make a decision on his own, is rescued by Harbona, one of his eunuchs, who says to the king, "Hey, Haman built gallows in the square to hang Mordecai on." And the king goes, "Great idea, let's hang him on that." So on one hand, Haman is not guilty of what he is charged with, but he gets what he deserves. And he reaps what he sows. And he faces judgment. Because Haman sought to kill a Jew for not falling before him, and so he will be executed for falling before a Jew. No verdict is read. There's no trial. Haman is just simply carried away. And then he dies and is impaled on Mordecai's cross. His wife's prophetic word comes true. Your plan will fail. Haman's plans against the Jews are destined to fail. And the king's wrath, it says, is abated. That is the most important part of Esther. The judgment and death of one man satisfies the wrath of the king. That's what we call propitiation. Haman's death satisfies the king's wrath. Haman is executed in disgrace for treason. The demands of justice are met. The problem with Haman is solved, and Esther is spared. Now, on one hand, though, there's a problem here, right? Because Esther's response to Haman is kind of complicated. And I was reading in preparation for this, there are a lot of theologians and writers who have a negative reaction to Esther's lack of mercy, for her unwillingness to correct the king's faulty conclusion, because Esther knew the truth. Esther could have said, "No, wait a minute, king, he was not trying to assault me, he was just begging for his life." She could have said that. But she did nothing, and she remained silent. Is that noble? Is that righteous or good? Or maybe ask another question, is pity and mercy always a virtue? Is the absence of it always a flaw? Are there times where justice just prevails over mercy and that's sufficient? You have to remember that Esther has no more control over what's happening than Haman does. She's a queen, but she's a figurehead. She has no power. She can't stop the king. She can't contradict him. And he's a dangerous man. She's not safe. She's just not the object of his wrath at this moment, but she easily could if she were to stand up for Haman. So Esther's silence might not be a model of piety, but it is understandable in her situation. She stands by and says nothing. Haman is killed. The king's wrath is abated. But is the crisis over? No, not by a long shot. Because the threat for Esther has been removed. The threat for Mordecai has been removed. But the threat over the Jews remains. There is an edict out there, and it is unbreakable. They will die. Unless God's providence intervenes again. You know, as much as Esther is a story about what happened to the Jews, Esther is a story that points us to Jesus. And Jesus, we know, is the greater substitute. He is the greater one who faced the accusation. He is the greater one who propitiates for our sins. Esther identifies with the Jews to persuade the king to spare her people, risking her life, gaining temporary deliverance from a tyrant king and the unjust judgment that had fallen on the Jews. The king hears her intercession and spares the Jews. But in Esther, it's the enemy of God's people that dies to satisfy the wrath of the king. In our story, we are not Mordecai or Esther. We are Haman. We are the rebels. We are the guilty party of everything that God has accused us of. And we are hopeless with no defense. But there is one greater than Esther who identifies not just with the Jews, but with all sinners. Jesus, the Son of God, stands in the place of the guilty ones as a substitute. He is silent before his accusers, so that it's not the guilty enemies that die, it's the innocent Son of God that dies. We find favor in God's sight because the favored one finds justice. Jesus bears the penalty we deserve so that we can receive all the riches and inheritance that we don't deserve. The innocent one punished, the guilty ones spared. Jesus is our propitiation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be no sin, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 John 4 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Haman is the scapegoat in Esther's story. But in our story, the scapegoat is Jesus. Haman gets what he deserves. Jesus gets what we deserve. One sacrifice for all sin, for all people, for all time. Jesus pays it all. You know, Haman had an angry king problem. The king was angry and he couldn't fix it. But you have a holy God problem. Because your God is holy, and you are a sinner, and you cannot be in his presence without him devouring you. The wages of your sin is death, and you cannot save yourself. You cannot change yourself. You can't even defend yourself. Your only hope is Jesus as your propitiation, your substitute, your sacrifice, and your Savior. Jesus invites you to come to him, to his throne, to find mercy because of his death on the cross, to find atonement in his shed blood, to find grace for your sin and your guilt. And when you believe in Christ, God's holy wrath against you is appeased, and all that overflows onto you is his love and kindness and mercy. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you trusted in him as your Savior? Today is the day. You know, it might feel in your life that evil is always winning, that it cannot be stopped, and that it will have the final word. But remember, God is always working in his providence for his glory and for your good. And part of that glory is that he will one day bring down all evil. Isaiah 54:17 says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Like Haman, evil will hang from its own gallows. It will be blown up on its own grenade. It'll trip over its own snares. And so in those moments when it's easy to forget that evil does not win, when it's hard to remember that evil will not win, you look to the cross and you're reminded it looks like an instrument of humiliation and defeat, but it is actually an instrument of exaltation and victory. He won. Satan loses. And God is going to use the schemes of his enemies, even the cross, to destroy his enemies. No weapon formed against him will stand. The true king is coming. Evil and Satan and Haman will lose, the glass is not half empty. It's three quarters full. Trust his promises. You know, Haman, though he was killed for something he did not do, reaped what he sowed. And I wonder what you're sowing. Because Galatians 6 says, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Are you sowing anger in your life? Are you sowing bitterness, gossip, slander, hatred, racism, sinfulness? Or are you sowing goodness and righteousness and justice and faithfulness and mercy and love? Are you sowing the fruit of the Spirit? God reminds you, do not grow weary when those things are not seen that you sow, they're good. But sow well. Because when you sow well, when you sow in the Spirit, you will reap joy. You will reap eternal life. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you're going to struggle in your sin. You're going to struggle in life. You're going to have times of anger and hatred and dishonesty and greed and lust and all kinds of other things. But don't be like Xerxes. Xerxes, when his sin is exposed, he is unable to see it. He is so deceived, he cannot recognize his own fault. So when someone comes to you, or when the Spirit comes to you and convicts you of your sin, don't double down, don't put your heels in. Ask God, God, let me see my sin. Shine a spotlight on it in my life so that I can see where I'm falling short. Let me see it. And when you see it, then you run to the throne room of God and you ask him for mercy through Jesus. Because he will never respond to you like Haman condemning you. He will never respond to you like Xerxes and lie about you. He won't even respond to you like Esther and ignore your pleas. He will hear you. He will forgive you. He will receive you. And most importantly, he will welcome you into his arms with grace. So confess your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive you. You know, Jesus, he identified with your sin and with you. Do you identify with Jesus? Do you stand up willing to be labeled as a Christ follower, willing to be hated by the world for your identification with him? Or are you cowering in fear, not wanting people to know what you really think? Oh, well, they'll know just because of my love. But they won't actually hear me say it. Well, they'll know because I have a bumper sticker that says, keep Christ in Christmas, but I'm never going to tell anybody I'm a Christian. Are you standing with him? Are you boldly speaking his name? Don't be afraid. You're secure. You have the protection of the King, so stand with him. And do you identify with God's people? Because in Christ, you have a new family. You're part of a new kingdom. You're part of a new nation. All those who believe in Jesus are your brothers and sisters, no matter where they come from and what they look like and how foolish they may have used to be. These are your people. So you fight for your people. You stand for your people. You protect them and love them and serve them, no matter what the cost. Don't hate the body of Christ. Learn to love the body of Christ so that your love for Christ will be made evident. And some of you, like Haman, you trust way too much in earthly rulers to give you security, peace, and hope. But these men and women, no matter what political party they are in, are shallow and fickle and weak and easily manipulated by others. They are often for sale. But you have a better king. Your God is never manipulated. He never does what is immoral. He never does what is unethical or evil. He is never fickle, and he is never unable to fulfill his will because of his your weakness or your weakness. So give praise and honor and allegiance to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, with glory and majesty and dominion and authority for all time. And don't let Esther's example, ignoring a false accusation, be your guide. If you see injustice as a child of God, then stand for truth. When someone is falsely accused, don't be silent. John Stuart Mill, not Edmund Burke, said, "Let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part and forms no opinion. Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing. He is not a good man who, without a protest, allows wrong to be committed in his name and with the means which he helps to supply, because he will not trouble himself to use his mind on the subject." Don't say nothing. When you see the innocent suffer or the guilty suffer unjustly, then you speak up. But remember, it's also good to celebrate. It's good to celebrate righteous justice. It's good to celebrate when a verdict is read. It's good to celebrate when the guilty are sentenced. It's good to celebrate when the execution is completed. Celebrate justice on earth. Stand for justice on earth. And then look forward to the day when final justice in Christ comes in glory. And then lastly, Esther took a direct approach to the king with a very hard conversation. And that should be an example to you. Because many of you want to tell people hard things. You want to confront someone over their sin or with how they've wronged you. You want to break bad news. You want to back out of a commitment through texting and emails. Now, I know the Apostle Paul writes letters to churches and individuals to confront and challenge and correct sinful and foolish things, but in most cases, he had in the past or was in the future planning to have direct conversation with those people, and he was often separated by hundreds of miles. You stand in such close proximity to people, and you don't want to have a face-to-face conversation with anybody. You want to stand behind the cowardly use of your phone or a chat room or a Facebook wall and blast people and talk about people and confront people without ever talking to them to their face. As a Christ follower, such a practice is not only unprofessional, it is not only unkind, it is anti-Christ. It is not honoring to Jesus. If you want to challenge a friend, if you want to confront sin, if you want to step out of a ministry, you want to leave a church, then you do it face to face with people. If Esther can have a hard conversation with a king who hates probably her, you can have a hard conversation with your best friend who loves you. You can have a hard conversation with a coworker or a pastor or a deacon. Don't gossip behind their back. Don't ghost them. Talk to them. I still remember very vividly years and years ago, there was a woman who I had prayed in her house. I had baptized her children. I had visited her spouse in the hospital when sick. They had served in ministry with me, dropped an unstamped note in the mailbox. I didn't call the post office. With her church key and a resignation note from ministry and membership saying she was following the leading of the Spirit. She wasn't following the leading of the Spirit. She was being petty, and she was being selfish, and she was being a coward. And if she was following the spirit of the God, of anything, she was following the spirit of the evil one. Our pattern when you come into life of this church is that we have a face-to-face interview with you for membership. If you want to leave this church, then you have the courage and the transparency to have a face-to-face conversation with any of our elders and to say, "Yes, I am leaving. Yes, I'm stepping down. Yes, I'm upset." Do not text us. And don't text anybody else in this room with those kinds of messages. You know, Esther came so far in her life, from a compromising young girl to a faithful intercessor. And her courage changed everything for Mordecai and the Jews. They were condemned, but now they are free. They were going to be dead, but now they are alive. And we can see why the book of Esther is beloved among the Jewish people. And why they boast in her victory and why they relish in the defeat of Haman to the point that they boo his name and cheer her name every time it's read. But when we come to see that the God who stands as our judge for our sin has also come down to this earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to satisfy the penalty, to appease his wrath, and to free captives, this changes everything for us too. We don't just cheer and boo. We don't just believe it and move on. It's not something we just add to our busy lives. The gospel changes everything that we are. And so we learn that the King who judges is also a loving Father. The one who hates sin is also the one who loves us. The gospel story is sweeter than Esther, not because they conflict, but because we are secure through a better salvation. Esther secures temporary deliverance from a tyrannical enemy, but Jesus secures eternal salvation for his tyrannical enemies. Our Heavenly Father is no longer angry with us. His wrath is gone. His love overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Esther is a good story about a great God who is faithful when his people are unfaithful. The gospel is a great story about a holy God who dies for his unfaithful people, a king being treated like a criminal, who calls out to his father not to destroy his enemies, but to forgive them. And when Haman looked around for a savior, he didn't find one. But when we look around, we have a better savior than Esther, a savior who will not ignore us, a savior who will not leave us, a savior who will not keep us from the throne. So boast in that. Boast in Satan's defeat. Boast in Christ's victory. Boast in the gospel. Because it's good news.